All right, just before we get going, I thought it was a good opportune moment that we do a little bit of giving thanks. We've got a lot of faithful servants around this church, and just this morning's events kind of made me think we need to pause for a moment. We haven't done this for a bit. You heard Megan and the team took over for Ben, who called them yesterday on a Saturday. So imagine Megan getting a call while she's working, shooting a wedding. You're close. That's the next step. So Megan and Steve on a Saturday get the call. You have to lead tomorrow morning, and they come and they're serving this morning. So not just them, but can we recognize them and all the people who serve on the music teams? And just before you do that, I want to make sure we put in there the camera operators, all the PowerPoint people, all the sound, all that kind of stuff up there is the stuff you never notice until it goes wrong. And so that's why you're not always so thankful as you should be, but these people are faithful week after week. So if it's working well, you don't even notice it. It's kind of like a janitor. You never notice the janitor until there's a big splotch on the floor that it didn't happen to clean up, right? So I thought right now, let's take a moment to recognize everybody in the music and the technical services department of our church. Would you do that? Yeah. All right, if you got your Bibles, you can open them to Jonah 4. We're wrapping up the series today as we conclude our series in verses 5 to verse 11. One of the more fascinating things you can look at in the history of the world is the population growth on the planet as it relates particularly to cities. So first of all, just the population growth. If you look at kind of the history of the world, you got a graph that kind of gradually goes like this. Then you get to the mid-1800s and it just starts to go like this. Then you get to the 1900s and it's just a straight up curve. We, since 1830, have grown from 1 billion people to 7 billion people. And as that population has grown, here's the other major factor that's happened. People have flooded into cities. The Population Reference Bureau states this, quote, in 1800, only 3% of the world's population lived in urban areas. 3% in 1800. By 1900, almost 14% were urbanites. In 1950, 30% of the world's population resided in urban centers. Then in 2008, we hit a point in world history that has never happened before, and it happened in 2008 when, quote, for the first time, the world's population was evenly split between urban and rural areas. And it is expected that 70% of the world population will be urban by 2050. Statistics Canada shows that Canada is right along this track, and Victoria in particular is ahead of the curve on it. Victoria has grown at a higher average than the national average. So in 2016, we grew by 6.7%, while the national average was 5.6%. Now, in light of the fact that world population is growing and world population is flooding into the cities, you would think then that as Christians think about this, we would think this is a massive strategic thing we must be thinking about. You would think that Christians would be saying, we need to pour into the cities. We need to move into cities. We need to invest money. We need to invest time. We need to build new urban missions. We need to plant thousands of churches in cities. This is sometimes the case. There are some bright lights. But by and large, this is not the case. Sadly, many Christians are either indifferent to the city or even downright hostile to the cities. Christians are often indifferent, and that comparatively, we spend a lot of money on rural things and a lot of money in those kind of areas, but it's a disproportionate amount to the amount that we spend on urban missions. So we can just be indifferent, or we can be downright hostile. Christians can often avoid the city, flee the city, because the city often has a higher amount of secularism, what Christians would just call godlessness, that kind of stuff. It can be a dark place. And so Christians often say, I don't want to be a part of that. And so then we leave the cities. It is precisely this kind of attitude, though, that the book of Jonah confronts. This whole story is really about God trying to change Jonah's attitude toward this great historic city of Nineveh. This city was a secular city. It was a godless city. As we've seen, it was a wicked city, and everybody in it admitted it. The book of Jonah then all comes down to this last question in verse 11, where God says to Jonah, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" Jonah does not share God's heart for the city. Jonah is a morally upright man. Jonah is a religiously conservative man. But Jonah is a city disdaining man. He does not like the city. He sees its godlessness. He sees its wickedness. He sees it's a dark place. And he just wants the place to burn to the ground. This whole story then has been about God changing Jonah's mind, changing Jonah's heart, his attitude toward this great city. And in these last six verses, God seeks one final time to change his attitude toward the city. So in these verses, I see three ways that we should relate to our great city of Victoria. And when I'm saying Victoria this morning, I mean it not just the municipality proper, I mean the greater Victoria area, this city, which maybe we'll just call it the CRD, the city of Victoria. These are the three things. We are to go to the city, we are to engage the city, and we are to love the city. First then, Christians are called to go to the city. Two times in this book, at the very first verse and then later on at the beginning of chapter 3, God has commanded Jonah to arise and to go to the city of Nineveh. He eventually goes, but here in chapter 4, Jonah storms out of the city. He leaves the city. And here in chapter 4, God is trying to give Jonah the heart to go back into the city. It's very fascinating as you read the Bible, this call to urban missions begins with the book of Jonah. And after the book of Jonah, it becomes one of the dominant strategies for reaching people for Christ, particularly the New Testament. Let's be really clear this morning. It's not that God doesn't love people in rural areas. It's not that people shouldn't move to Salt Spring and start churches on Salt Spring. They should. It's not that God doesn't love smaller towns like going up to Ladysmith or something like that. Of course he does. People need to go to Ladysmith as well. But strategically thinking, people are pouring into cities. Cities are where most people are at. Cities are the fountainhead of culture. Everything flows out of the city to the rural areas. Therefore, the city needs to have a strategic place in the minds of the people of God. This is, of course, very true of Victoria. People from all over the world are moving to Victoria. We have only begun to see the beginning of this. For me, I feel like I'm a little ahead of the curve on this, coming from Vancouver, where just in the last 20 years, the multicultural nature of Vancouver has completely shifted, so much so that during my time there, English was no longer the dominant language on the west side of Vancouver. In fact, white people were no longer the dominant culture, the dominant ethnic background, so that we're reading articles about how you can no longer use the term ethnic minority, because the term ethnic minority assumes a majority and assumes a Caucasian majority. What happens when Caucasian people are no longer the majority? The term doesn't make sense anymore. Victoria is heading this way as well. The nations are moving to Victoria. People are moving to Victoria because, quite frankly, it's one of the best places in the world to live. Yeah. I expected a bit more from you. Well, just as an aside, it was not too difficult for me to decide to move from Vancouver to Victoria. This was not a call to move to Princeton. No offense if anybody's listening from Princeton. You know, I don't consider myself suffering for Jesus by moving to Victoria. Maybe the next worst call could be to Hawaii. I might consider that one. But for now, we'll stay in Victoria. For one of my doctoral classes, I had to read a book on urban missions, which was entitled Center Church, and I'm borrowing a bunch of thoughts from it today. But one of the thoughts I liked from it was it described cities like a giant heart. A heart draws blood in, you know, pumps around in the heart, and then shoots it out into the body, of course, so that you have strength. And the book was describing cities this way. Cities draw people in, especially things like universities and all that, draw people in for a time, keep them for a while, and then often send them out to the four corners of the world, or the four limbs of the world, if you want to keep with that kind of metaphor. So if we want to reach the world, we reach the world by reaching cities. So here's one just amazing example to me. When we were in Vancouver, we had this a woman come to our house with her 12-year-old daughter because she wanted her daughter to come to school in Canada. She was from mainland China. She came to our house, only lived with us for like 2 months. In that time, God did a really great thing in her life. She became a Christian. Her daughter became a Christian. She went back to China, started sharing Christ with all of her extended family. And to make a long story short, over a period of now, I'm guessing 8 to 10 years, she has led dozens and dozens of people to Christ in mainland China. She is constantly seeing people come to Christ. How could we possibly have known that living in a city and hosting a woman from mainland China would involve us in the urban missions to mainland China? It's not like I had some great plan on this. God just does stuff like that, particularly when you live in a city, because everything comes toward the city and then everything goes out from there to the rest of the world. This strategy of urban missions is a key strategy in the Bible. Read the book of Acts and you'll see it for yourself. Again, in the book of Acts, what you will not find is Paul going to places like Ladysmith, like Salt Spring. Again, I'm not saying anything bad about those places, but you'll never find Paul going to these little tiny villages and staying in a little village for, you know, a couple of months or something like that. What you will find is Paul making a very strategic plan to move from one city to another until he covers what was kind of the known Roman Empire, the known world of that time. So I'll just track really quickly with you. Acts chapter 17, three chapters in a row. Acts 17, Paul goes to Athens, which was the intellectual center of the ancient world. Acts chapter 18, he goes to Corinth, which was one of the commercial centers of the Roman Empire. In Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus, which was, because it had all these temples and all this kind of stuff, was really one of the spiritual and religious centers of the empire. And then, of course, Paul eventually gets to Rome, which was the military and political center of the ancient world. And this strategy worked. In fact, by 350 AD, sociologists tell us that about 50% of the Roman Empire was Christian. The vast majority of these people were urban people. Quick little funny aside of something I learned. The word pagan, we use that and it can be used in a derogatory sense, was never a derogatory term. The word pagan, do you know what that means? It actually just means country dweller. And where it gets the association of non-Christian or secular is because in the early centuries, because everybody was coming to Christ and because everybody lived in cities, to say that someone was a pagan, you just said, oh, that person's a country dweller, which meant they didn't live in the city, which meant they were probably not a Christian. That's where that word pagan originally came from. Not a derogatory term, but just simply meant a country dweller who is probably not a Christian. So the logic here is very simple. Cities are filled with people. City heads are the fountainhead of culture. Therefore, Christians must go to the cities. Generally speaking, though, that's not always the case. In fact, a lot of Christians have an attitude towards cities that is much like Jonah's attitude. So let me just show you from right here in verse 5, I see three wrong approaches to the city in the way Jonah approached it and the way so many religiously, especially conservative Christians, still approach cities today. Wrong approach number one, leaving the city. Verse 5, look at it with me. Jonah went out of the city and sat down to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. Went out. Do you remember what just happened here? Jonah was just right at the very forefront of one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. An entire city has come before God in repentance. An entire city has turned toward God. Jonah, I mean, should you not be going into the city to set up new believers classes? Should you not be trying to raise up some pastors to help you teach this 120,000 people? Shouldn't you be setting up like a Bible college and then, you know, getting a youth missions trip down to Cairo or something like that? I mean, shouldn't this be the kind of stuff that you're doing? Jonah went out of the city. Even if God is at work, Jonah is so offended by the darkness and the godlessness of the city of Nineveh that he leaves. So many Christians I meet think of the city this way as well. I remember a mature believer we know very well visiting us in Vancouver, and she got to walk down a street called Davie Street downtown, and Davie Street is very well known for its celebration of a party lifestyle and its celebration of homosexuality. And so this person came back, was talking with Heather and I, and just began to say how dark Vancouver is and what a terrible, secular, godless place this is. And we kind of got in this discussion about, well, it's important that Christians move to cities in order to try and reach these cities and all the things I've just been talking about. And her response was that may be true, but you should never take kids into the city. You should not raise children in such a dark place or you will destroy them. And I was aghast at this. Because you know what? The Great Commission does not say, make disciples of all nations, unless it means you got to take your family and move into a city. It doesn't say, make disciples, unless you have to go to a place that's secular and a place that's wicked and godless. It doesn't put any caveats on it. You need to go and make disciples of all nations, not places that are already totally Christian, where everything's great and shining and happy. Right? That's not what the Great Commission is. The message of the gospel is that despite our rebellion, God did not, you know, abandon this planet, first of all. And when he did want to do something with this planet, he didn't set up a satellite campus on Mars, and you know, just so he didn't have to come down to this planet because it's such a terrible place. No, the message of the gospel is that God sent his son, that Jesus, the incarnate son of God, came into this world. Jesus, mark this, the Holy One entered into the darkness in order to bring light. We must not leave the city, we must go into the city. Wrong approach number two, isolating from the city. Verse 5, again, the second half of it. He made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he made kind of a lean-to, a little shelter there. I mean, was there really nowhere in Nineveh? You just became, I'm guessing you're pretty popular there if everyone listened to you. I mean, like if Billy Graham came to Victoria and the entire city basically turned to Christ, do you really think Billy Graham would not have a place to stay? Like, he's got plenty of places he could stay. Is there really no room for you in the inn, Jonah? He could have stayed, but instead he goes out of the city. He builds a shelter within view of the city, so he's kind of part of the city, but not really. Now we may laugh at Jonah, but do we not build our own kind of shelters, things to shelter us from the darkness of the city, things where we're still kind of in the city, but we're sheltered from it? Do we not do that? I brought this up a few months ago, but let's just run through this again just to drive the point home. It is very possible for you to be born into a Christian home, to go to a Christian school or be homeschooled, to go to a Christian university, to then work for a Christian organization for your whole life, just fill your life with church activities and Christian friends, and then to retire and live in a Christian retirement home, and then when you die, get buried in a Christian graveyard so that you're surrounded by other dead Christians. You know there's Christian graveyards, right? You know that. That's very possible. Now, again, do not hear me wrong on this. In no way am I saying all those things are wrong and you should never do them. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is if we do all those things because we're trying to avoid the darkness, because we're saying, oh, this place is so secular and I don't want to be tainted by it. I'm trying to avoid it. I'm trying to isolate myself, to shelter myself and all of my family from all this stuff. Then we are wrong, if that's our motivation. That's never what the scriptures call us to. Let's be really clear on this, because you know what? In this next month, we're about to celebrate Christmas. And you know what we're going to celebrate at Christmas? We're going to celebrate, let me say it this way. Here's what we're not going to celebrate. We're not going to celebrate that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling in a space station that orbited the earth. And that Jesus beamed people up to his space station where he had them, you know, sealed in a particular compartment, sealed off from him, and he spoke to them through a glass wall, just so that Jesus, the Holy One, would not become contaminated with human darkness. That's not what we're going to celebrate at Christmas. What we're going to celebrate at Christmas is that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling what? Among us. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Holy One, put on a human body, put on human nature, and made his dwelling among us. And when he made his dwelling among us, he went and hung out in the darkness. He hung out, in fact, he hung out with people who were of questionable character so much that people began to question his character. Right? I mean, he's hanging out with prostitutes, he's hanging out with people who are drinking too much, he's hanging out with terrorists, that's what the zealots were. He's hanging out with all these people, and he does it so much that the religious conservatives of the day are saying, man, clearly you've got problems. You're the one who's morally corrupt. Oh. We must be very careful that we do not isolate ourselves from the city. We must go to the city, and we must engage with the city. There's so much in the city, we're going to talk about it in a minute, of course, that we must not become like that. But it's a wrong approach to build our little shelters, to hide ourselves away. The gospel is God dwelt among us, therefore we must dwell among the city as well. We do not seek to build our shelters and hide ourselves from it. Wrong approach number three, becoming a spectator of the city. Again, verse 5, the second half. He made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. So he sat down, he relaxed, he watched. So rather than involving himself in Nineveh, he just became a spectator. He wanted to see what God would do with this city. It's up to you, God. He was a spectator, not a participant. That's not what we're supposed to do. We are called to go in, to be active. We're committed as a church and as Christians to the CRD, to the Greater Victoria area. And there's so many ways you can do that. I mean, you can join a soccer team and you can, you know, talk with the parents and get to know them there. You can join the pack at school. If you're in a retirement home, you can sit with people at your table at lunchtime who are not Christians and you can begin getting to know them and pray for opportunities to share Christ with them. There are so many ways that we can do this. But here's the point. We don't leave the city, we don't isolate ourselves from the city, and we don't just become spectators of the city. Rather, in this first point, what we see is we must go into the city. That's point number one. In the second place, we must approach Victoria this way. We must engage the city. Kind of alluded to this already, but let's make this really clear. Before we look at this whole thing with the plant, I want you to notice how God approaches the culture of the city. What's God's way to relate to the city of Nineveh? And I want to show you it's a twofold thing. On the one hand, God seems to be against the culture of the city. Jonah, of course, is to go and preach against the wickedness of the city. And God calls it wickedness. He doesn't mince words. He says, no, this is truly a wicked city, and he's angry with their wickedness. But then notice in verse 11, God says he sent Jonah to Nineveh in verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? Three times in this book, God has called the city of Nineveh great. Now that means great in numbers, but it also means important, valuable. So despite God's anger with the wickedness and the godlessness of this city, he has a heart for this city and cares for it. That's that kind of dual nature. And it's not just that he cares for the souls of people. He does, but he cares for much more than that. And I see that in that final little phrase. What's this little phrase at the very end? Did you even wonder when it was read for you this morning? What's with the little tack on at the end? You know, they don't know the right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle. I've read quite a few commentators on this, most of which are, you know, wealthy white people from the 21st century, and I think they completely missed the point of it. Here's why. Is this verse just saying that God loves animals? Is that what we're supposed to take from that? Well, it could be a verse for PETA, okay. It could be used for people for the ethical treatment of animals. Yes, I think that probably is the case. But I want you to notice God did not say, and also many wild dogs roaming the streets and many house cats that you like to pet and things like that. He singles out cattle. Why cattle. Here's the reason why. I think it's very obvious if you've done any traveling at all. So I went and spent a couple months when I was 18 in Kenya, and it was in rural Kenya. And I learned all kinds of things there, but I remember distinctly on numerous occasions people coming up to me and asking me this question: how many cows does your dad have? And at first I was just like, how many cows does my dad have? And of course, I'd just say, he has no cows. And then they would just have this shocked look on their face. And they just look at me like, you could just see the wires in their heads. Because here I am, I'm 18 years old. I'm clearly from the West. I tell them I'm from Canada. In their minds, Canada is the land flowing with milk and honey, as I talked with them. They want nothing more than to come to somewhere like Canada. I clearly have enough money. I could fly over the ocean and spend time in Kenya. And so that whole question then is just causing the wires to cross in their brain, because what's that question aimed at? It's aimed at discerning how much wealth I have. Because in rural Kenya, cattle are the ultimate definition of wealth. That's how you determine it. Everything in the society revolves around things like cattle. And this is how it was throughout the ancient world as well. Cattle, of course, provide you with things like milk and with meat and things like that. But they're more than that. Cattle are at the center of the economy. Cattle are bought. They're sold. It's all part of the whole social welfare system of an entire people. And so what's going on here, I think, is that God is saying, I'm not just concerned for the souls of the people of Nineveh, though he is. He's also concerned for the socioeconomic status, the socioeconomic welfare of this entire city. God is concerned for animals, but he's concerned for more than that. Because in the ancient world, you didn't just have stocks, you had livestock. And if you wanted to diversify your portfolio, you added chickens and goats to it. That's the way the economy worked. And so what God is saying here is, I care deeply about the social welfare of this great city, not just for the eternal souls of their people. Now, let's put all this together, what I've been saying at this point. I said God has this twofold approach to the city. And I think this is what we are to have as well. On the one hand, we are like God, to believe in truth, to live for him, to follow his ways, which means we will live a countercultural lifestyle to the city around us. These would be verses like, do not be conformed to the ways of the world. You're not to be like them, because you are citizens of the city of God. Revelation 22 tells us that one day that city of God will come down from heaven, will be set up on the earth. It describes the gates of that city being closed to all wickedness. No wickedness will come into the city. And because we are citizens already of that eternal city, that future but soon to be present city, we are to live as citizens of that city. We are citizens of this city, but the values that we live by come from that city. And so, therefore, we are to show the city of Victoria what a countercultural city looks like, what a true city looks like, the way that we use sex and entertainment and power and money and all those things. We are to show the city of Victoria what the kingdom of God looks like, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think if you're here today, you're probably more on the religiously conservative end. And if that's you, this kind of stuff resonates well. You've been told this your entire life. You've been told, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's so true. And that was what I was just saying. But here's what I've observed. I've observed that many conservative Christians take that and then they begin to get an us versus them mentality to the city. Towards culture. They begin to disdain the culture. And that's why they want to flee the culture. They isolate from the culture. But what we see here in the book of Jonah is that living differently doesn't mean isolating, fleeing from, or disdaining the city and the culture that you live in. It means you live differently, but you're in it with a heart of compassion. And let's be clear, not just a heart of compassion that people would hear about Jesus so that their souls would be saved forever. That's absolutely true. But it's also that you care about the socioeconomic things that are going on around you. Care about the social welfare of those around you, the relationships, how families are functioning, how society is functioning. You care about all those things because you love the city that you're a part of. So we are to engage the city. This is what God does. God names the wickedness for what it is, but then listen very carefully, he pursues the city of Nineveh. So he doesn't isolate himself. He doesn't flee away from it. He pursues Nineveh. He sends Jonah to it. He has pity and compassion on the city. And that is the attitude we're to have, that dual thing, countercultural and yet also engaging and caring for the city. One of the best examples of this comes right in the Bible in the book of Jeremiah. It's about two centuries after the book of Jonah. In that story, there's a new world superpower. It's the Babylonians. And Israel gets conquered by the Babylonians, and the people of Israel, the people of God, get carried off to Babylon. Now, Babylon, if you know anything about it, becomes, listen to this, it becomes synonymous with rebellion against God. You read through the Bible, get to the book of Revelation, Babylon, just saying the term biblically, means rebellion against God. That's how bad this city was. It's all of humanity in its pride and its arrogance and its godlessness, all captured in that one single word. Here's the people of God now coming to this great city of Babylon. They don't want to go into the city. They know what a godless, secular place it is. And so they're camping outside of the city. But that is not what God wants. God does not want them to isolate themselves, to build little shelters, and to just kind of hide out and wait for the apocalypse. It's not what God wants. And so he writes a letter to the people through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29. We read that God wants them to move into the city and to engage it. So here's the verse. God says, "Build houses and live in them." In other words, you've got to move into the city, you get a realtor, you buy a house, you live in a neighborhood. That's what you do. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Do normal things. Don't be crazy Christians, okay? Just do normal things like eat and go out to restaurants and, you know, enjoy yourselves. You know, that's what you're supposed to do. Now listen, the next one. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So, you know, in our culture, you know, parents aren't necessarily going to, you know, find their kids' mates, but this is the way it worked back then. And so this is the way that they're doing it. They're saying, all right, God's saying, be normal. Go get married. And then he puts in this little thing about do not decrease. Why would he say that? He says that because this is exactly, you see this everywhere. Oh, I've heard this so many times. I'm telling you, I'm talking to young people right now. That's the young people crew, balcony, okay, that's you. All right. Here's what I've noticed a lot with young people. They get married. They see the darkness of the city, and here's the conversation I've had so many times. Man, this society is going downhill. I don't even know if we should bring kids into this world anymore. Because it's so corrupt. The things that are being taught in school nowadays, how can I have kids and bring them into this society? So it's the default mode of a religiously conservative Christian to say, the darkness is getting darker, therefore we gotta hunker down, we gotta put up the walls, and we gotta wait for the apocalypse. That's the default mode. That's what Jonah's doing, and that's what we still do today. But God says, no. I want you to get married, I want you to multiply, and do not decrease. And then here's the next one. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Wow. That text is saying to you, you got to care about the social issues of the city. You should give yourselves to seeking the common good, because if the city becomes great, a great place to live, you also enjoy a great place to live. So even though the values of Babylon totally contradict God, the people of God are to be the very best citizens of the city. And it's the same for us. We're not to despise the city or flee from the city. We're to engage it, to bless it, and to seek its good. So it's not enough just to go into the city. That was point one. Here in point two, I'm saying we must engage it. So we engage it by the ways I've been talking about. You can speak the gospel. That's obviously a big one. But it's also seeking the common good of the city. And again, is that not the way of Jesus? Again, Jesus did not come and orbit the earth in a space station, beam people up to them, say, I have some words I need to speak to you about the kingdom of God. And once I've spoken them to you, I will beam you back down to your corrupt planet. It's not the way he went about it. Moreover, he did not just come to this planet and say, I have a bunch of sermons to preach to you. Gather around and listen to me teach. That was very important. Jesus was fundamentally a preacher. That's what he did. But he did a lot of other stuff too, didn't he? A lot of social things. Jesus went around healing people, caring for people. He took children. He cared for children. He blessed children. He went to weddings. He provided for the poor. He involved himself in bringing renewal wherever he went. See, friends, this is the kind of church that we want to be as central. Let me put it to you in a phrase. We want to be a church that is in the city and for the city. Not a church that hunkers down, just says our prayers, and waits for the apocalypse. We're going to be a church that cares for our city. This is why one of our number one objectives in our Renew plan is to be known for seeking the common good of the city. That's why we pour thousands of dollars and things like that into those kind of things. It's why we care about urban missions abroad. It's why we care about so many different things. No, we're not. We have not arrived. We're not a perfect church, but that's what we're striving to be, a church that is renewing our community through the gospel. So how can you do that? Before we move on to the last point, let me just name a couple of ways. There's a million ways you can do this, but let's just talk about the month of December that's coming up and get really practical. Here's some things. On the first Sunday of December, we will begin raising $34,000 to bring an Eritrean refugee family to Canada. If you want to talk about caring socially for someone and you want to care about someone's souls at the same time, there's a great example. You want to talk about global issues? If you want to talk about urban ministry and stuff, there is a great example. We want to do something great here with this family. It's going to take $34,000. So we're going to have that open for all of December that you can give. But on the first Sunday of December, I'll dedicate a message to it, and we will come and we will give as much as we can towards raising that amount. So I encourage you now to begin praying, thinking about how can we give to that. We want to be involved. We want to be engaged, not just be spectators. December 16th, we are partnering with Extreme Outreach to serve Christmas dinners to those who may not have them, low-income families and such. You can volunteer and you can be there. This is in your bulletin. If you want more information, next week we'll also have a pamphlet that we'll give out that will outline all of these things for you. Third, on December 21st, we're partnering with the George J. Gift Emporium, which again, George J. is located in an area with lower income families. You can make a difference at that. You can help set up. You can be part of it. Christmas Eve, we are putting on a Christmas Eve service for the city of Victoria, not just for the Christians of Central Baptist, for the city of Victoria. And so this is your opportunity, a once in a year opportunity when people may come to a church. And we'll design it. It'll hopefully be a really great service. I'll give maybe a 10, 12 minute. I'll keep it short, not like this morning. I'll keep it short. So you bring your friends and they'll say, why does your preacher, he actually doesn't preach so long. And you can say, come back on Sunday. But I'll keep it short. I'll make sure that it is centered on Christ. I'll get right to the heart of what is Christianity, what is Christmas about. And you can have your friends come out and hear that. And then finally, as you come to year end, encourage you to continue giving to the ministry here at Central throughout December, just your regular giving. But then would you consider at the end of the year making a one-time donation, maybe a larger one-time donation towards the ministry to be able to move forward? We have plans. We've outlined them for you. We are not totally on track to meet those plans. So we'll see where we go next year. But we're asking if you would consider saying, I want to partner with this church. I want to be involved in urban missions. And one of the ways that you can do that is to make a one-time year-end gift alongside your regular giving. So there's some opportunities for you just in the month of December. Go to the city. Engage the city. And now finally, let's look at this final point. We got to love the city. And by love here, I'm primarily actually meaning our attitude, our heart attitude. I know love is an action. We've talked about that. Here I'm talking about more of our attitude. How do we get an attitude that does not look down on the city, recognizes, you know, godlessness for what it is, and yet doesn't disdain the city but loves it and seeks its good? This is really the main point of verses 5 to 11. God is trying to develop in Jonah this right heart for the city. So let's just track how God does it with Jonah and pray that God works it into us as well. Look at verse 6 with me. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So despite Jonah's city-disdaining attitude, the God of grace seeks to ease Jonah's discomfort. Just as a little aside there, what patience God has with his people. What patience he has with you and I. And in chapter 1, you remember God had, quote, appointed the fish to save Jonah from drowning. Then God had appoints this plant to really save him from heat stroke. This plant is likely a castor oil plant or a gourd, both of which are very fast-growing and very leafy plants, very big leaves. So what's interesting is for the very first time we read in this book, Jonah's happy. In fact, he's exceedingly glad. That's the first time we've seen that. Now, I think he was probably glad when he cried out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord and the fish," but this is the first time it mentions he was exceedingly glad. How ironic. He's not happy when God shows mercy to a city of 120,000 people, but he's happy when his head is not going to get sunburned. Which just again shows the irony of Jonah's heart and how far he has to go. Look at verses 7 and 8. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Here he goes again, Mr. Drama. Once again, though, we see the sovereign power of God at work. Here's another quick little tidbit in this book of Jonah. God appointed the fish. He appoints the plant. Now he appoints the worm and he appoints the wind. So all of creation obeys the voice of its creator, except for man, who is supposed to be made in the image of God. How ironic. What a rebuke to Jonah that all of creation obeys its creator, but he doesn't. This scorching wind that comes down, it's a common wind that comes down out of the mountains of Iran. It reaches speeds of 90 kilometers an hour, and Jonah is so uncomfortable that he just wants to die. God then asked Jonah a question, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" You ever notice in the Bible, God loves to ask questions. It's like a very regular tactic of his to Adam and Eve. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" When Cain kills his brother Abel, God says to him, "Where is your brother Abel?" When Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, Jesus says, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Is God asking questions because he doesn't know the answer? No. God is like a good counselor. A good counselor knows that a question is more powerful than a statement because a question causes you to self-reflect. It causes you to think underneath your actions. You're angry, but the question probes and says, go under your anger. What's going on underneath you that you would act this way? And so that's exactly what God is doing. Rather than just calling him out on his anger, God asks him a question. But Jonah justifies his anger. Look at verse 9. And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And I just imagine God kind of just going, I mean, how long are we going to do this, Jonah? But again, God's more patient than me, so maybe he didn't do that. God asks him one final question, one final thing, Jonah, to try and get him to see that he needs a heart of grace towards these people. The question is at the end of verse 11, but God sets it up in verse 10. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Here's the question. "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So the point is simple. God's saying, Jonah, if you feel such concern about a plant that you didn't create, shouldn't I be concerned for 120,000 people whom I did create? Jonah, on the scale of death, what's worse, a plant dying or 120,000 people dying along with all this cattle as well? That these people did not know their right hand from their left hand means not that they were spiritually innocent. No, they weren't. They admitted that they were guilty. It means they're lost. They're enslaved. They don't know what to do. Their sin has blinded them. But in this book, God has shown much grace to them. even though they are spiritually lost. And God is calling Jonah to have this same heart of concern for the people. He's saying, Jonah, don't just look out on the godlessness and all the darkness. You can see that. We've already talked about that, Jonah. But do you have a heart for the city, Jonah? Do you love the city? I remember when we went to adopt our son Josh from China. We took our daughter Emily with us, and she was 8 years old at the time. And one of the great things we got to do there was to visit this 1,200-year-old Buddhist temple. And so we walked through the temple, and we listened as our guide explained to us about the 500 reincarnations of the Buddha. Emily got to watch as, you know, you're watching all these people kneeling before these 20-foot-tall golden statues of the Buddha. You smell all the incense. You got all the whole experience of the temple. And then we're walking through the temple, and I said to Emily, what do you think about all this? What have you been thinking about as we've been walking along? And she almost quoted Isaiah 44 verbatim, though I don't know that she's ever actually read it or heard it. She said, why would people worship a statue which is not alive when you could worship the living God? And I said, you're right, Emily. And then we went on to have a discussion to say, but these people are spiritually blind. We can't just look down on them. We can't say, oh, they're so stupid that they would do that. That's never to be our attitude. Our attitude is to be one where we pray for these people. We pity these people. We pray that the gospel would spread all through China and people would be released from their darkness. They would see the living God and they would worship him for who he truly is. So again, it's that attitude that we are to have. On the one hand, recognizing where the darkness is, but on the other, having a heart of compassion and pity for those who are in it. Like Jonah, many of us in our culture today seem more concerned for the shade of our own comfort than we are for the hundreds of thousands of people who are perishing around us. May we have God's heart for the city of Victoria. When God says he had pity on Nineveh, that word literally means to have tears in one's eyes. That's what the term means. This is the heart of God for Victoria. We read that Jesus, when he looked upon Jerusalem, when he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. This is the city that will crucify him, and yet he wept over it. Elsewhere we read, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Do you have that heart for the city of Victoria? And then do you take action out of that heart? That like God, we don't just have good feelings towards this rebellious planet and this rebellious city. Like God took action and sent his son to come and dwell among us, to die for our sins, to rescue us. Do we take action to engage the city and to love it? For listen, were you and I not once among that host of people? Were we not once among those who were lost? And yet, by the grace of God, he sent his son for us. He gave us his Holy Spirit to open our eyes to all the blindness that we were having. He opened the light of understanding in our minds and our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And one day, because of what he has done, because of that grace, you will walk on the streets of the city of God. Because God was gracious with you in that, should we then not have a heart for our city? Let's not be spectators of the city. Let's not isolate from the city. Let's engage the city. Let us speak of Jesus as we have opportunity. Let's seek the common good of the city. Go to the city, engage the city, love the city. Let me lead you in a time of prayer right now. It'll be a guided time of prayer. I want you just to begin right now and take about 30 seconds just to pour out your heart to God. However the Spirit has been moving in your heart, however you feel led to pray, take about 30 seconds to pray along those lines, and then I'm going to guide you in a time of prayer. Let's spend another moment now in repentance where we have often, through our time, through our money, through our attitudes, whatever, sought more of the shade of our own comfort and given little care for the city. Let's repent of that and say, God, give us your heart for the city. Let's pray now that God, by his grace, would pour out his Holy Spirit upon Victoria, that we would see revival like Nineveh saw, that hundreds of thousands of people would turn to Christ and be saved. Let's pray that God would do what only he can do and bring spiritual life. Let's pray to that end. Let's pray for the churches of the city of Victoria. Right around the corner from us is Glad Tidings. There are many other churches here in the downtown core. Let's particularly pray for Robin Martins and our church plant out at West Village Saanich, but pray for all the churches from Langford out to Sydney, that they would be blessed through the word, that they would meet with God, that they too would engage the city for the sake of Christ. Let's pray for all these churches in your mind, the ones that you are aware of. Let's pray for our governing officials on all levels, especially here in Victoria. We are aware of every level of government, so let's be praying for our governing authorities right now. Let's pray for our schools, from the elementary, from kindergarten, all the way up to graduate schools. Let's be praying for righteousness. Let's be praying for our children to be raised up to follow the Lord, and that teachers and principals would do well in their jobs and be able to raise up a new generation. Let's pray for our schools. Let's pray for all the difficult issues that we face downtown, things to do with drug use, mental health, addictions, all these type of things. Pray for those in them. Pray for the governing agencies that help. Pray for our church as we are involved in these things. Let's pray for all these type of issues. Finally, let's pray for ourselves. Ask God to show you one area where you can be seeking the common good of the city, something maybe you can volunteer in, something you can do. Maybe it's just doing what you already do, but doing it better, being more committed. Maybe it's serving here in the church, whatever it may be. Ask that the Spirit of God would show you what that could look like. So, Father, hear our prayers. It is our greatest desire to see your name hallowed over all the earth, to see you lifted up, for you are the one, the only one, who is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. So, Father, exalt yourself, have mercy on us, turn our hearts to you. Here in your church, Lord, give us hearts of commitment to your people, commitment to your cause. Give us abilities and wisdom and ideas on how we can seek the welfare of our city. Come and do greater things, O God, things we have never dreamed of yet, things that we have never seen in our lifetime. Come and do that, O God, for the glory of your name, for the good of your people, for the good of this great city of Victoria. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.